him to be your vessel to your people, Lord. Father God, we love you, Lord. We thank you so much for this day. We pray all of these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Amen.
How many of you guys really like the Mission Barbecue? Can you see your hands?
Sorry.
Mission Barbecue? Okay, there are at least two things I really like about that. Maybe three that I really, really love about that. Okay. One is that baked beans are awesome. Another one is the barbecue in general is really, really good. But the really great thing I love about them is that every day at noon, you know what they do in the restaurant every day, Zoom? Everything in the restaurant stops. People stand up, they face the flag, and they play the national anthem. Mission Barbecue. There's one in Canton, one in, there's a couple of them all. It's really a great thing. Love it. Love it. I love the national anthem. How many of you still get choked up when the national anthem is played? Anybody else out there? I do. I mean, I feel the tightness in my throat, it's so meaningful to me. The national anthem is not as old as America, you know. The national anthem is based on something that happened right here in Baltimore in, what was it, 1814, was it? Something? Something like that, yeah. So the truth is that this thing that seems like such a monumental, iconic reality, this unchanging thing, this touchstone, this fundamental reality of life as an American, the national anthem, I love it, I'm pumped up about it, actually is not that old. It actually has a history to it. Why am I mentioning that at all? Because something that might seem to you to be automatic, certain, settled, unchanging, may actually be quite new. Like the national anthem. It's just older than you are. You know what I'm saying? It's older than any of us in the room. But it's really not that old. So, what is that? I cannot tell you the number of times I have spoken to someone in my life who has said to me, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, and it was the most powerful thing in my life. And how many times I've heard other people say, unless you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, you'll never know the love of Jesus the way you could. But where did this thing come from, this experience called the baptism in the Holy Spirit? Specifically, this idea that sometime after you get saved, the Spirit of God is going to come upon you in a unique way called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and your life is never going to be the same because of that. Now, that's not usually taught in Baptist churches, and there's a historical reason for that. You about ready to learn this? Okay? Now, stop. Stop. Look at me. I need your eyes, okay? I'm going to give you a 3-minute history lesson. If you go to sleep during this history lesson, I'm going to come down and pop you on the head, okay? All right? But instead, pay attention to this history lesson because it will help you to understand this thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is a vitally important thing for literally multiplying millions of Christians around the world. This is not usually a Baptist church. Not usually. Okay? What The baptism in the Holy Spirit is spoken of about a half a dozen times in the New Testament. Okay? And we're talking about one of those times this morning. It's actually a significant event, a significant reality. But there's been quite a lot of disagreement and confusion among Christians all around the Christian world, all throughout Christian history, over this issue. Let me try and tell you about this. I want you to remember what the baptism of the Holy Spirit. No, stop. You did this to me, Ryan. You did this. Because you said baptism of the Holy Spirit. And there is no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't exist. Not in the Bible. The Bible says the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Or you can translate the word as with. The baptism with the Holy Spirit. You can say it that way. But the Bible never says anything about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But so many people say it that way that that's the way it kind of trips off our tongues. Too many times. Okay. So, we want to remember what the baptism of the Holy Spirit really is, rooted in the prophecy of John the Baptist and clearly enunciated in what Jesus says right now today. Now look, if you don't remember what we said 2 weeks ago about what John the Baptist said about baptism in the Holy Spirit, baptism in the Holy Spirit, then pick up one of these green sheets off the back pew there and go to this website or this web page, which is a page on our church website, which actually has the sermon from 2 weeks ago, which will give you a lot of information that is background to what I'm going to say today, but that we can't go back over right now. But if you want it, you can pick up one of these things back there.
They're still back there?
Yeah, they're back there.
This one.
It's green. The one I found is green.
Get one, will you?
Well, going right now. Okay, very good. Thank you. I just meant you can pick it up on the way out. Unless you plan on looking this up while you're tripping. Don't look it up and bring it in your while I'm preaching. That would be cool. But I would encourage you to go back and listen to it again so you can remember what it is that we talked about. All right, so let's talk about this for just a little bit, okay? This history thing. What did Christians think the baptism in the Holy Spirit meant in the first 200 years of Christian history? From like AD 30 or so, when Jesus died, until, say, 200 AD. What did they think? The answer is, nobody can say, because everybody thinks that their opinion is the original Christian opinion. Okay? And everyone is claiming that ground. They're saying, wow, what we believe is what the original Bible Christians believe. Yeah, well, okay. let's go back to what we can say for sure. Alright? From about 200 until the 1500s, the baptism in the Holy Spirit was, whenever it was spoken of by Christian writers, you can find Christian writings who speak of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they always speak of it as baptismal regeneration. What's that? That's the belief that by being baptized in water, the water baptism gives you new birth. Now, we don't believe that. We don't believe that at all. But you should know, we should know, you've heard me say this before, that for the great majority of Christian history, almost all Christians believe that. That the new birth by the Holy Spirit was conferred upon a new disciple by water baptism. I think they were wrong. I think that everybody got off track somewhere in the first couple hundred years. That's kind of obnoxious, isn't it? Like, who am I? All I Christians, for the last 2,000 years you've been wrong. You got many things messed up. Now I'm going to set you right. Actually, since about the 1500s, waves of different Christians have come up with their ideas of what baptism in the Holy Spirit means. Okay? So, in the 1500s, you had some people begin to say, no, it's a 1500s into the 1600s, I should say. No, it's a spiritual regeneration, a spiritual new birth that is done directly in the heart of the believer. And so they said that is the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's what some of them said. Others of them said, there is a direct spiritual new birth that happens in our hearts, but that's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Starting in the 1700s, followers of a guy named John Wesley, mainly we call them Methodists these days, and all the groups that came out of Methodism, they believed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a second work of the grace of God that would happen to a believer sometime after he got saved, and when you had this experience, it would give you what was called entire sanctification, which means that you became sinless. Sinless.
Sinless.
I think they were wrong about that. I think they were confused about that. But that's what a lot of people for a couple hundred years there were believing that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit did. Starting in the 1800s, some people began speaking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit as something that happened to you that would give you a unique empowerment to live the Christian life. It was a second work of the grace of God that would come into the life of somebody who's already a believer, but this second work of grace would come and give you power to live the Christian life. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Lots of people would believe this. Great preachers that you and I know the names of would have believed this. Okay? Alright. I don't believe it. I don't think this is what the Bible teaches. Round about 1906 specifically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit began to become associated with Pentecostal gifts and signs, speaking in tongues and all kinds of things like that. And it has spread around the world that way. Okay? So some of those multiplied millions of people who think about the baptism of the Holy Spirit come out of this Pentecostal thing. Okay? What is the truth? What does the Bible actually teach? Well, what I want to do this morning is once again suggest an understanding of the baptism taken directly from a close reading of everything the relevant passages of both the Old Testament and the New Testament say in their proper order. So that's why we began 2 weeks ago with John the Baptist, because the first mention of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is in Matthew 3 on the lips of John the Baptist. Okay? And so, let's try and think this way. I am going to say, for those 1500 years, most Christians believed that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was the same thing as baptismal regeneration, which is the same thing as the Spirit of God comes into somebody when they get baptized, and that's it. Okay? So it wasn't directly a personal experience that anybody felt, especially those who believe that you can be baptized as a baby, which we don't. People didn't necessarily feel anything. They didn't experience anything. At least it wasn't the thing they thought about or worried about. Here in these last few hundred years, since the 1500s, it has been seen as a direct individual experience that an individual Christian has with the Holy Spirit, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Well, I'm going to say no. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a direct experience of the Holy Spirit that each individual Christian is expected to have. Rather, The baptism of the Holy Spirit was an event that took place once for all time when King Jesus baptized his whole people, the faithful remnant of Israel, in the Holy Spirit a few days after his ascension, just as he said he would, just as we're going to read again that he's promising, what Jesus says, with the result that every individual believer now is included in that original baptism at the moment he becomes a Christian, at the moment of his new birth. Let me say that again, because that's a lot, okay? The baptism of the Holy Spirit was an event, a specific, discrete event. It was an event that took place once for all time when King Jesus baptized his whole people, that is, the faithful remnant of Israel that were alive, when he gave his Holy Spirit, when he gave the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he baptized his entire whole faithful remnant of Israel in the Holy Spirit a few days after his ascension, with the result that now every individual believer is included in that original baptism at the moment of his new birth. I don't think it's quite correct to say that Jesus baptizes you in his Holy Spirit when you're born again. Jesus baptized all of his people in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And now, as soon as you become a believer, that becomes yours. You're included in it. I'll show you what I mean as we go throughout the book of Acts. And I know that this is true because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote John the Baptist saying that Jesus was going to baptize the people who are coming out to see him. The Jewish people who are coming out to be baptized by John, or just to see what John was going to do or say, John the Baptist said to them, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all clearly quote him saying this, "The one who comes after me is greater than me. I am not worthy to untie his sandals. I baptize you in water, but he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit." Not you, like Priscilla today, but you, the Jewish people that John the Baptist was talking to at that point. In other words, John the Baptist seemed to think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was something that was going to happen to the people that he was talking to. Although he said also, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire, because some of the people that he was speaking to were going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Some were going to be baptized in the judgment of God. Okay, that's the fire. He, Jesus, will baptize you, Israel, with the Holy Spirit. That's what John the Baptist said, and that's what we find Jesus saying right here. Now, why does that matter? Let me tell you why I think that matters, okay? Because although I care what 1,500 years of Christians thought about it, I'm not dismissing them, I'm not ignoring them, I'm not downplaying them, I'm aware of what they thought. I just wonder, what did Jesus think? Fair enough? It's not that I don't care what Christians in the 1600s, or the 1700s, or the 1800s, or the 1900s, or right now today, what they think. I do care what they think. I love them. But I just want to know, what did Jesus say? You remember a few years ago when people said they wore a little wristband? WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's an okay question, but it's not really the right question. The right question is not, what would Jesus do? The right question is, what did Jesus say? What did Jesus tell you to do? You know? Because truth is, Jesus did all kinds of things you can't do. He walked on water. You know? You're not supposed to do that too. You're supposed to do what Jesus told you to do. So what is Jesus supposed to believe? What Jesus said is true. So what did Jesus say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Let me see if I can put this up here. it's right there.
It's been here.
It's right there.
It's been
so let's go through this. When the Lord Jesus spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he was talking about the events of the first Pentecost after his ascension. Does that make sense? He was talking about events on a particular day, which was the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast day, just a little bit of what he said, a matter of days after he ascended back to the Father. That event was what John the Baptist had prophesied 3 years earlier, what we talked about 2 weeks ago, the long-awaited gift of God's Holy Spirit to the faithful remnant of Israel. It happened when and where and how it did, in order to show that the followers of Israel's true Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, were the true Israel, as well as to prophesy the fiery judgment of apostate Israel, that is those who rejected Jesus, their Messiah, centered on Jerusalem and its temple, which were going to be destroyed in fire. And this is what John had been talking about. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. All right. Now, let's pay attention to what Jesus himself is saying. Okay? This is Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 because this is the Word of God. And all of Christian history might be interesting or fascinating. And what I say may be right, may be wrong. But this is the Word of God, what we're getting ready to read right now. This is the very Word of God. Everything it says is always true. So let's stand together, please, out of respect to God's Word. Every one of us was able to do it. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given command through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Thank you so much. Please have a seat. I really appreciate you standing. More than that, I appreciate what I know to be true about so many of you. I know that you do revere the Word of God. You care what it says, and you really want to try and live by what it says. I appreciate that so much. All right, so what are we going to do today? Three massive truths that Jesus tells about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. All right, number one. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had to happen in the city of Jerusalem. This is why Jesus commanded his disciples not to leave Jerusalem. Because both the history of Jerusalem and the future of Jerusalem demanded that the long-promised, long-awaited baptism in the Holy Spirit had to happen in Jerusalem. Think about the history of Jerusalem for a second. Jerusalem, the uniquely chosen, uniquely corrupted place that God had chosen for his name to dwell. That sort of language is used over and over again in the Old Testament about Jerusalem. It's the place where God had chosen to put his name, where God had chosen to put himself. I invite you to go to 2 Kings chapter 21. If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, If you don't, you should bring it so you can check me out. You know what I'm saying? I could be reading watermelon, 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 and telling you this is what the Bible says, and you would not know any difference. Unless you've memorized the whole thing. Bring your Bible. Check me. I know you may not have the same translation that I do. You may have the King James Bible, or you may have the New International Version, or something like that. But you can follow along in your Bible and just check me out, see whether I'm making stuff up. I'm going to 1 Kings, excuse me, 2 Kings, chapter 21. If I said 1 Kings, that was wrong. 2 Kings, chapter 21. And beginning in verse 1, 2 Kings chapter 21, Manasseh, that's the king, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. That's a bunch of false gods. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, that is in the temple itself. He built altars to these false gods, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." Now he's just quoting that. That's something that comes up over and over again. It begins back in Deuteronomy, when God says to Moses, "I'm going to find one place to put my name." And Moses didn't know where that was. It was going to be a couple hundred years before they even got to Jerusalem. Okay, but God's plan was always for Jerusalem to be the place where his name would stay. Oh, my soul. Verse 5, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord, that is the temple in Jerusalem. And he burned his son as an offering and used fortune telling and omens and dealt with mediums with necromancers. By the way, you thought that going to the Long Island medium was a good thing for a Christian to do? Time to stop. Not in the Old Testament nor the New do God's people ever get involved in witchcraft of any sort. Completely forbidden to God's people. Just so you know. You know why? Do you know why? You know what? You say that people can get mixed up in Satan himself doing that stuff. Well, you're right, that's true. But you know what the big reason is? Because God doesn't want you trusting some medium to know what's going to happen in your life. God wants you trusting in him for the future of your life. Does that make sense? He didn't want you going to reading your horoscope. Oh, I can't wait to open up my little egg roll or fortune cookie and get my little fortune, read my fortune, find out what happened to me tomorrow. Stop that, pagan! You're a Christian! We know that our today and our tomorrow and our forever are in the hands of God. But we don't do that stuff. Okay. Sorry, we'll get back to this. All right. See, this stuff provoked God to anger, is what it says. Made him mad. He did much evil, and Manasseh did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of the Lord. The house of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon and his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they did not listen. And Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. Good night. And that was just the Old Testament. You know what was going to happen to Jerusalem because of what Manasseh and all those other kings had done and led the people to do? God destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem at the hand of the Babylonians in 586 BC. And very clearly, the Old Testament says that was the hand of God. The Babylonians were the rod of God to chase his people. But what we find here in the New Testament is some of the same problems have been going on. Not just compromise with the cultures of the day. There was way too much of that going on too. But also just ignoring the prophets that God kept sending to them. And the two ultimate prophets that God sent to them were the ones that we've just mentioned already today. John the Baptist, the last prophet of the Old Covenant. And people did not listen to him. Many did listen. Many were baptized, but most rejected him. And the one that we call our prophet, priest, and king, the ultimate prophet, right? Who's that? Jesus. And the people of Israel at that time did not listen to him. Instead, we crucified him. So the history of Jerusalem, this uniquely chosen, precious, beautiful place that God had set aside to be his spot, demanded that the fulfillment of all of his promises for the Old Testament prophets to give the Holy Spirit of God, that needed to happen in Jerusalem because that's God's chosen place. But the baptism in fire that John had mentioned also had to happen in Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, the baptism in the Holy Spirit happened in AD 30. We're reading about it in Acts chapter 2. We're reading Jesus predicting it here in Acts chapter 1. We'll read about the event itself in Acts chapter 2. So the fulfillment of the prophecies, what had to happen in Jerusalem, but then the judgment of God against the old covenant had to happen in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where things had to happen. And so, well, what that means is that the future of Jerusalem goes like this. Both the beginning of the new covenant community, the followers of Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, had to happen in Jerusalem, and the end of the old covenant community in AD 70 had to happen in Jerusalem. Since the baptism in the Holy Spirit is the event foretold by John the Baptist that is going to both mark the beginning of the new covenant community and announce the doom of the old covenant community, the only fitting place for the baptism with the Holy Spirit to happen was Jerusalem. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, don't leave Jerusalem. Big things are about to happen right here. So, this is what Jesus is showing us about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, it had to happen in Jerusalem. That's why he told his disciples not to leave. A second massive truth that Jesus tells. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was necessary to kingdom power. I hope you notice this. This is why Jesus commanded his disciples to wait for the promise of the Father there in Jerusalem. You read that, right? Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of my Father, which you heard from me. Wait for the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself promises them that the coming of the Holy Spirit is going to give them the power that they're going to need to spread the gospel throughout the earth and to spread the kingdom of God throughout the earth. So read the passage again, and pay attention to how important the kingdom of God is for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Just not, maybe not the whole passage, just start at verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. That's a remarkable thing. That seems to say that at least a major thing, or maybe the major thing that Jesus was talking to his disciples about, was the kingdom of God. It seems to say that. For 40 days. And while he's staying with them, he orders them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Jesus himself is saying it's going to be not many days before this happens. So when they had come together, that is the apostles, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He's been talking to them for like almost 40 days now about the kingdom of God, and they're still thinking, okay, apparently what we really want is for the literal, physical, earthly kingdom to be restored. And we think Jesus is going to do it right now, or in just a couple of days, when this thing, this gift, this promise of the Father, this Holy Spirit comes, then that means the kingdom will be restored, right? Look how Jesus responds to them. He says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. He's not telling them, it's not about the kingdom. It's not what he's saying. It's absolutely about the kingdom. What he's saying to them is, it's not for you to figure out when. This is so really important for you and me to understand. This is really important because people are going wacko to this very day. When's Jesus going to come back? When is the trumpet going to sound? Is he going to come in the next couple of days? What's going to happen? When's the kingdom of God really going to break in? Jesus said, it's not for you to know. It's not the only time he said this. When is not the issue. The issue is what? What is the kingdom of God, which is the rule of God in the hearts of men and women? Which means people need to come to faith in Jesus Christ, and they need to follow Jesus Christ, and we as a church have got to fulfill our commission to make disciples of all the nations and teach them. After we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we have to teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded them. And that is the kingdom of God, the authority, the rulership of God through Jesus Christ being spread throughout the earth. That's our task. That's our job. And that's what Jesus is saying to these disciples. When is not your issue? What is your issue? I am sending my Spirit so that you can do the what? So that the kingdom of God can break forth, beginning in Jerusalem, and go into the ends of the earth. And what you and I are living right now in this moment in our lives is we're in the middle of this long centuries, millennia long process of the kingdom of God spreading throughout the world. We are the kingdom of God right now. And the power of the Spirit is absolutely necessary. It was absolutely necessary for them, which is why they had to wait for it. But it's absolutely necessary for us. How are you and I ever going to lead someone to the Lord? How is someone really going to come to look at himself and say, I'm a sinner, I deserve the judgment of God, but I will repent of my sin because I believe that Jesus Christ lived for me, died for me, and rose again for me, and I believe that Jesus Christ is beckoning me right now, saying, come on and be my follower, and I believe it. I believe he's calling me right now, so I'm going to Jesus. And our job is to talk to people about this stuff and to show them that Jesus does want them. We can't do that. I don't have the power to do that. You don't have the power to do that. We need the power of the Spirit of God. So we're in the same place that they were, powerlessness without the Spirit of God. I just got to say this to us Baptists. I was saying in Sunday school, I've been a Baptist since I was a baby. I was enrolled into the cradle roll of First Baptist Church in Cuffer Ridge, Florida when I was 2 weeks old. You can't get more Baptist than they can I say this to us Baptists? Our Wesleyan and Pentecostal brothers and sisters have this exactly right when they insist that there is no substitute for the direct outpouring of the power of the Spirit of God. You hear me? Let me say that again. Our Wesleyan and Pentecostal brothers have it exactly right when they say there is no substitute for the direct outpouring of the power of the Spirit of God. I think they've got their vocabulary wrong when they talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I think they have their priorities exactly right. And I think sometimes we Reformed types, Presbyterian Baptists and stuff, although we've been around a little bit longer since like the 1600s, I think we get it wrong. I think we're kind of spooked by this talk of the Holy Ghost. We rely instead on scholarship, or planning, or training, or all three, and not enough on prayer and calling out to God to say, send your Holy Spirit in power right now, today. No prayer, no power. You hear me? No prayer, no power. Can you say it with me?
No prayer,
no power. Now what are you going to do about that? That's the automatic sensible response, isn't it? Let me invite you to come to our evening family prayer time and pray together. We're going to see all throughout the book of Acts that they pray. In fact, when I'm out of town in a couple of weeks, Brother Ryan's going to be preaching in my place. He's going to be pointing out a very specific, the first of many, many instances in the book of Acts in which the people of God get together to pray and ask God to do great things, mighty things, wonderful things, and God does. But because we are not that interested in getting together to pray, when I say we, I think I mean most Baptists. I can put Baptists down, can't I? Have I got any cred yet? Baptist is what I am. And I'm just telling you, throughout my entire life, I'm 58 years old. And throughout my entire life, I have rarely seen powerful prayer going on in Baptist churches. Not ever. I have seen it sometimes. It's glorious when you see it. I'm just telling you that the power of the Spirit of God for the building of the kingdom is absolutely necessary. And the power comes only by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit was not going to be available for the power that was necessary for the kingdom until the baptism of the Holy Spirit happened. And that's why Jesus said it's going to happen. It's going to happen just a few days from now, not from now. You know what I mean. Not from now today, in the 21st century, but a few days from now when he was speaking back then. He's saying the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen in just a few days. Not many days from now, he says. So this is what's needed. You're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the result is you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You want to see that happening? You said some stuff about that when you were standing up here earlier, right? You said that's our very purpose. Part of it, yeah? If we're going to see the fulfillment of what we exist for, prayer for the power of the Holy Spirit of God is absolutely essential. All right. Number one, the baptism of the Holy Spirit had to happen in Jerusalem. Number two, the baptism of the Holy Spirit was necessary for kingdom power. Here's a third massive truth that Jesus tells. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a filling of the Holy Spirit. A filling. A lot of times I hear people distinguish between you have to receive the baptism and you have to receive fillings. Not teeth fillings. Come on now. The filling of the Spirit. What is that? Okay. Let's see if we do this. Okay? That word, come upon. He says in verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. It's the New Testament Greek version of an Old Testament Hebrew word that in my English Standard Version is translated as rush upon. The Holy Spirit will rush upon or rush upon them. Although in my old King James, it was the same word as here in Acts. It was come upon. The Holy Spirit came upon them. So, how was this language used in the Old Testament? It was used of Samson, who received great strength to do remarkable feats of physical strength when the Spirit of God came upon him. Everybody draws these little coloring book pictures for kids to color. Muscle-bound Samson. Samson was just a little meek, pitiful thing like me. Okay? Skinny. Well, the little part of me that's not skinny is right here in the middle. You know. What made Samson powerful was not his muscles. What made Samson powerful was the Spirit of God coming upon him. That's the same kind of language that is used here by Jesus when he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Something remarkable happened. Samson's in the book of Judges. You can read about that same word. It's only used a few times in the Old Testament. Another person that's used of is Saul, King Saul. Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it's a great story. If we had time, we'd go there. But Saul seemingly loses his mind when the Spirit of God comes upon him and he begins to prophesy with the prophets. He begins to start saying stuff that he hadn't even thought about. He's under the control of the Spirit of God. He's saying things that the Spirit of God is really saying through him. This is true. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 10. If you want to go home this afternoon and look it up and read it, it's a great story because Saul seems to be, he's not even controlling himself at all. Like being possessed by the Holy Spirit. It's crazy. This is the same kind of language Jesus uses here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And the other person that it's used of is David. David, King David, his need to have power and wisdom to be the king of people of God. It says that when he was anointed as king by Samuel the prophet, the Holy Spirit came upon him from that day forward. So he had an unction, an empowerment, his whole life long, similar to the empowerment that Samson had, except the empowerment to be king. This is why David is looked at as the greatest king, the ultimate king, the best king. This is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says that they are going to receive power when the Holy Spirit fills them or comes upon them in just a few days. He uses this language, Holy Spirit will come upon you in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 2 it says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues. So the filling with the Holy Spirit and the coming on of the Holy Spirit seem to be the same thing. Listen to me. If your pastor is not filled with the Holy Spirit, he cannot preach. And if you are not filled with the Holy Spirit, you cannot hear. We cannot. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And the way that translates into our life now, that's what he said to his disciples when he was with them, literally, physically. But the way that Jesus is with us now is through his Holy Spirit. If we don't have the power of his Holy Spirit, if we don't have the fullness of his Holy Spirit in us now, we can't do nothing. I can't preach. You can't hear. We can't tell the gospel of Jesus Christ in a way that's going to make a difference in anybody's life. We must have this power. We must have the power of the Spirit of God. I do think it's probably worthwhile to talk about the difference between the filling of the Holy Spirit and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Particularly because something you said to me just the other day made me think that I want to clear up this confusion. The Bible teaches that when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God lives in you. You have the Spirit of God in you. From the time of the gift of the Spirit of God, David didn't have this. The Old Testament saints didn't have this. They had the temporary coming upon of the Spirit of God. Like the filling of the Spirit of God, temporarily. But what you have, what I have, what we have as followers of Jesus Christ, is we have the permanent presence of the Spirit of God living in us. This is what Jesus meant when he said to his disciples, we mentioned this last time, when he said, the Holy Spirit is with you, but he will be in you. The Holy Spirit was available to them in the Old Testament and during the time of Jesus. But the Holy Spirit was not yet living in them. The beginning of the indwelling of the Spirit of God is going to happen in chapter 2. And in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So what we have today is we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Praise God, we do. But we also can have, should have, and frankly, must have the filling of the Spirit of God. Where it's not just that I know the Spirit of God lives in me, it's that I speak with the power of the Spirit of God. I live with the power of the Spirit of God because Chris Goodmanson is not running Chris Goodmanson's life. The Spirit of God is running Chris Goodmanson. Because Chris is being filled with the Spirit of God. That's what I need. That's what you need. That's what every one of us needs. Now, the baptism in the Holy Spirit was a filling. It was a totally unique filling.
remarkable, unrepeatable, historic, world-changing filling of the Spirit of God that began the reality of the indwelling of the Spirit of God. But that filling was temporary, just like the Old Testament fillings were temporary, and just like present fillings are temporary. You can always assume the Spirit of God dwells in you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord! But you must not assume that the Spirit of God is filling you or empowering you unless you are seeking that filling. Does that make sense? What we need each day is a new filling for each day. But remember, that's not the same thing as a new baptism, because the baptism of the Spirit, the baptism in the Spirit was not an individual thing anyway. It wasn't something that each individual Christian received. It's that something that Jesus did to his people. He baptized them. He baptized his Israel in the Holy Spirit on that day. Now, we're not trying to find another baptism in the Spirit. You don't need to listen to anybody who's telling you you've got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But what you do need, because that's a category mistake. That takes an explanation of something. That's just wrong. This is confused to say that you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. But what is true is that you need to be filled with the Spirit of God. I need to be filled with the Spirit of God. And look at me. Please look at me. Don't ever, for the rest of your life, ever come to church without asking God to fill you with His Holy Spirit, and without asking God to fill the preacher and the singers and all the people around you in the Spirit of God. Don't ever just assume that everything's going to be hunky dory. Pray. Seek. Cry out. For the Spirit of God, for His filling in your life. Now it's up to each one of us to be filled with the Spirit every day. What did Paul say? Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Does alcohol take control of you? Yeah. Does the Spirit of God take control of you? Yes, He does. Not the same way. The Spirit that the spirits. You ever hear of alcohol referred to as spirits? You know, those spirits don't take control of you by taking control of you. It's by making you lose all control, and then there's nobody to control you. That's why don't be drunk. But be filled with the Spirit of God. How does the Spirit of God take control of you? Maybe the Spirit of God might take control of you the way He took control of Saul, like by some sort of bizarre, miraculous thing that you weren't even looking for that caused you to speak in ways that you don't even understand. I hope that's not it. I hope the way you are looking for the Spirit of God to take control of you is maybe the way David experienced it. I meditate on the Word of God day and night. And as I fill my mind with the things the Spirit of God says, then I'm filled. So what does God want you to do? Let me suggest these three things. Number one, ask for the filling of the Spirit of God. Pray. I told you that. I can't tell you that enough times again. Can I tell it to you again? Pray. 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 How many times do I need to say this? Ask God to fill you with His Holy Spirit. Second one. Do that David thing.
Fill your mind with what the Spirit says by fixing your mind on the Scripture. Meditate on the Word of God day and night, because all Scripture is breathed out by God, the Scripture says. And that word breathed is that same word that is translated elsewhere as Spirit. Breath, the breath of God, Spirit. You ever hear that beautiful song, Breath of Heaven? It comes out around Christmas time. The Spirit of God, the breath of God. You let your mind be fixed on the Word that God Himself has breathed out. What the Spirit of God wants you to know and think and feel and do and how He wants you to live is here in His Word. It's right here in His book. So meditate on this day and night. And then three, I am, after all, Baptist preachers, so I might as well go ahead and do some Baptist preachers. Is that okay? Three, guard your mind and your heart from being polluted and distracted by the things of the world. Let me say that again. Guard your heart and your mind from being polluted and distracted by the things of the world. Don't expect that the Spirit of God is going to fill you if you're filling yourself with the spirit of the world all day, every day. Put that stupid phone down, unless you're reading the Bible on it. You don't need to be surfing the web. You need to be meditating on the Word. You don't need your TV.
Yeah.
You need your Bible. You want to go out here and say that preacher said that it's a sin to use a cell phone or to use TV? Well, you can do that. I don't care. Probably not too far from the truth. Not too far. No, those things are not sinful. They're just distractions. Too often they're just distractions from what really matters. If you want to be full of the Spirit of God, then fix your mind on the Word of the Spirit of God. All right. That's what God wants you to do. Put you right down on your little listening guide there. What does God want you to do? God wants me to take a ball peen hammer to my cell phone. Maybe. I don't know. But what does God want you to do? I'm not your conscience. Am I?
I want you to be kind.
I'm sorry?
To be kind.
Yeah. You mean I should be kind?
No, all of us.
Yeah, we should. Well, that's the truth. That's the truth. So let me just read from Ephesians 5, something I mentioned earlier, because it's beautiful in your relationship to this thing of being filled with the Spirit of God. I want you to know from this talk, I want you to know that you don't need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That happened to all of God's people at one point in history, long ago. But as a direct result of that, the Spirit of God is in you and can fill you. So, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're not a follower of Jesus, then you're in trouble. You don't have the Spirit of God. But listen to what the Apostle Paul said to some Christians, some followers of Jesus. Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Would you pray with me? Eternal Father, in this very moment, we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you in glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For Jesus is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father.